teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the rain you provided for us today. We thank you for the fact that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Thank you so much for your holy word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we start a new series this evening in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to run through the outline, first of all. And then we'll get into the specifics of the text here after we look at the introduction to 1 Thessalonians. The church at Thessalonica was always a model church. There wasn't a lot here that Paul had to really correct, like other churches. He commends the Thessalonian believers for their faith, their service, their steadfastness, and their joy. But having said that, he doesn't want them to become complacent. And that's easy for any believer, even the believers, you're progressing well, everything's going okay. We still need the reminder to continue. And so the idea is to continue to stay on target, excel in your faith, and also in your love for one another. Now, the book of Thessalonians was written from the city of Corinth. And Paul was in the second missionary journey. He wrote that during the second missionary journey. As you remember this chart here of Paul's epistles, we have during Christ, and this is Acts, by the way, of when these events fall. So we would place the events of 1 Thessalonians around Acts 17. Paul is at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. So at that point in the book of Acts, the letter was written, or the events occurred. And so Paul later on, a few months later, wrote this letter while he was in the city of Corinth. Now, during Paul's first missionary journey, he wrote one letter, Galatians. During the second missionary journey, he wrote two, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both of them from Corinth. Both of them date AD 51. His third missionary journey, he wrote three epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. And then you have a break here between the end of between the third missionary journey and his first Roman imprisonment. And basically you have two Roman imprisonments of Paul. In his first Roman imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Between those two imprisonments, he was free and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then his last letter was 2 Timothy, which he wrote around AD 67. And that was during his second Roman imprisonment. So this is an early letter. Only the book of Galatians was written earlier in Paul's ministry. Now the author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. We know that because the very first word there is Paul. That's good enough for me, but that's kind of simplistic, but the Bible says so-and-so is an author, I take the Bible as true. But there are those who challenge the Pauline authorship. Basically, even among the scholars up until the 19th century, they were all in agreement that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. But then came radical criticism. When radical criticism came along, they questioned whether Paul actually wrote this. And they objected on two weak accounts. They indicated that the proportion of doctrinal teaching in Paul's epistles varies widely. And, you know, they state that mainly this is not really a doctrinal epistle as much as it is a practical letter. And then that's why they objected. And the second ground here, or that's why they objected to the writing of or the authorship of Paul. But Paul did deal with doctrinal issues, especially a doctrine of the rapture. We have an extensive passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 that deals with the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is addressed in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So we have internal and external evidence that clearly points to the Pauline authorship. Now I want to show you here in the chart, we'll go back to this map here of Paul, the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul as he goes up through the area of Asia, which is modern day Turkey. He crosses over here to Macedonia, and Thessalonica here is located in Macedonia, and then he goes down to the city of Corinth, and from there he writes back of his account when he ministered to the Thessalonian believers. And this is a little clearer map, a little closer view. Here we have here the crossing from Troas to Philippi, and then the ministry in Philippians, which he alludes to later on in 1 Thessalonians. He mentions his trials at Philippi. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So even after he was thrown in prison, remember in Acts 16:31, he witnessed to the Philippian jailer, and our famous passage, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so he was put in prison in Philippi and continued to preach the gospel boldly as he moved on to Thessalonica. That event could have hindered him, and cause him to say, I'm done with this. I'm done with spreading the gospel. I had enough. He could have gone back home at that point, but he pressed further westward and continued to minister the gospel. And then in Thessalonica, he had troubles as well with the Jews. He was persecuted there. And he continued on to Berean. And we hear about the Berean church. They were more noble in one sense than the Thessalonians because they readily heard the Word of God and they checked out the Scripture as he taught the Word of God. And then he goes down to pagan Athens. And you remember on Mars Hill, he preaches that message about the unknown. They had all these multiple idols and all these statues representing various gods and goddesses. And there was one called the unknown God. And Paul stood on that Areopagus. You can go today in Athens and stand on the very place Paul stood on. And he preached to those unbelievers and those pagan philosophers concerning the one true God that created the heavens and the earth. And many of them mocked when they heard about the resurrection of Jesus. Some believed, but the majority of them rejected. And then he goes on to carnal Corinthians, or carnal Corinth, a very loose, licentious town. And Paul writes from the city of Corinth. He wrote the Epistle of Romans, I believe, from the city of Corinth when he introductory his chapter speaking of the wrath of God against all these activities and so forth. He's probably looking out his apartment window seeing the very actions going on as he's writing, or recalling to mind of what's going on in the town. But here from Corinthians, he writes back of his account where he ministered. He was there in Thessalonica anywhere from 3 weeks to a month and a half as he ministered there. The Bible indicates 3 weeks, but that was preaching in the synagogue for 3 weeks. He may have ministered further than that, but just a few months. He wasn't there long in Thessalonica as he moved on and then all the way down to the city of Corinth. And this is where he's writing here at this point. Now, the dating here, if you want to look back here at this chart, I don't know if I have the dates in this. I did in one slide here. But just a matter of a few months later, he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians after he was there. Now, here's modern-day Thessaloniki from the sea. You can see there, located along the Aegean Sea. And if you go to modern-day Thessaloniki, you have some of the ruins of the marketplace where they sold and traded goods. There's the archaeological ruins from the days of the Apostle Paul. This is dating back to the time of the Apostle Paul, Roman days. And so you still have some of the ruins there. And so that's some of the event. Now let's take a look at an overview of the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Paul here is writing of his personal experience from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 13. And then notice chapter 4, the change. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We have a change now addressing practical and doctrinal issues. Finally there, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then he talks about the will of God being their sanctification. Abstinence from sexual immorality, verse 3. He talks about holiness in verse 7. And about brotherly love in verse 9. And then Christ's coming in verses 13 through 18. So we have certain practical exhortations from that point on. So you can divide the book really into two major sections. Here, he's looking back as he writes about his recent experience with the Thessalonian believers. And then here he's looking forward, now addressing certain issues. Now if you break it down further, chapter 1, verse 1 through 10 deals with Paul's commendation of their growth. He commends them for their progress. They're growing quickly as new believers. And then chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, Paul here speaks about the founding of the church, and proud of his personal conduct was above reproach. And notice he didn't seek their money as far as that's concerned, chapter 2, verse 5. He wasn't like many of the false teachers there, just seeking glory for self or personal gain. He said in verse chapter 2, verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, as a cover for covetousness, meaning financial gain. And he says, God is my witness. We were gently treating you gently as a nursing mother treats her own children, verse 7. He talks about his personal labor outside of preaching the gospel in verse 9. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He had a job on the side, other than preaching the word of God, to pay his own expenses. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach you the gospel of God. And so Paul had to work as a tent maker. He had to work on the side to supplement his income. This wasn't always the case. The Bible clearly teaches that the pastor teacher should be supported full time. There's principles in 1 Timothy, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The idea is that if the pastor ministers spiritual things, he should also partake of the financial benefits of that. But there were times when, for whatever reasons, people weren't giving or the church could not completely afford the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul did what he could to supplement that so that the Word of God would continually go forth. And so he talks about his ministry there. Chapter 2, verse 17, the next section here, he deals with Timothy. He sends Timothy over to strengthen the church. And Then he says, verse 17, those 2:17, we brethren having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, meaning he was forced to leave the city, but he's still there with them in spirit, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face. We want to come back and visit you. And therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And instead, we have Timothy sent in chapter 3, verse 2. He sent Timothy, our brother. So he sent Timothy to minister to the Thessalonian believers after Paul had to take a quick exit out of Thessalonica. Then he moves on into the second part of the book. We have the directions for the Thessalonians' growth. We looked at that in chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 is revelation concerning the coming of Christ and the rapture. I call it the rapture section. He speaks about the dead in Christ rising first, and we who are alive are caught up to be with Christ, to be with Him. And by the way, the second coming of Christ is mentioned in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. It's interesting. Let's take a pause there. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. At the end of chapter 1, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is the day of the Lord's wrath. He addresses it later in chapter 5, tribulational wrath. And so this points to the pre-trib rapture. He delivers us by His coming. And He defines that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, being caught up to be with the Lord. And so we'll be caught up with Christ as He comes for the church before the tribulation begins. But in the meantime, we're anticipating His coming. We're waiting for His deliverance. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, at the end of that chapter, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And he speaks of and hints at reward for ministering the gospel to those individuals. And he'll be rewarded at the coming of Christ for the church. And chapter 3, we have at the end of that chapter, notice here, verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And he prays for purity till the coming of Christ for the church. And then chapter 4, we have here the most expansive dealing with the coming of Christ, from chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 18, in the end of the chapter there. Let's take a look at verse 16, 4:16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's that word in the Greek, harpazo, means to snatch, just to grab up. We have the Latin Vulgate, which uses the word rapturo, where we translated rapture. So going back to Latin Vulgate, the rapture is in the Bible. I don't know if you've carried your Latin Vulgate around recently, but I don't even know if you own a Latin Vulgate. But you can check back there. But that rapture, the word rapture is a biblical term derived from the term caught up. And there'll be believers who are alive. When Christ returns, they'll be snatched up. And the dead in Christ, those who have died in the Lord, will be resurrected, and we will meet Christ in the air, and it'll take us back to heaven. And notice verse 17, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And this is a great comfort for the born-again believer in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then we have in chapter 5, here in the middle of the chapter, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. Once again, the context there, the day of the Lord wrath, tribulational wrath, but to obtain salvation. That means a salvation of our bodies at the coming of Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And notice here, he alludes back to living together with Him, going back to chapter 4, in verses 16 through 18, the rapture of the church. We will be resurrected at His coming. So, in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, he addresses the doctrine of Christ's coming for the church. It's central in his teaching to the Thessalonian believers. Think about a new believer. What doctrines would you teach to someone new in the faith? He didn't have a lot of time with the Thessalonian believers, but they were entrenched in the doctrine of the return of Christ. How many sermons do you hear about the Lord's return and His coming for the church? And so it's a very central theme, I think, to be rooted and grounded in. And a lot of people shy away from preaching about prophecy or eschatology. Well, the book of Revelation is just a mystery, and you know, it's too mysterious, it'll confuse people, and so, you know, I'm going to stay away from that subject. But it has very practical implications. Our future is a really motivating thing in how we live our life today. Knowing that Christ could come at any moment should motivate us to do our best for Him. Now, we have here, finishing out here, now it's interesting, when we get to chapter 5, we deal with the day of the Lord. So, the events of the day of the Lord deal with the tribulation period, which we are exempt from. He tells that clearly we're not of the night. We don't belong to that day of the Lord. Christ will deliver us from the day of the Lord. So he transitions from the coming of Christ to the next event, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and our exemption from it. And finally, he closes out with instructions for holy living. We have a series of short, pithy exhortations or statements. Notice at the end of the book, turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, look at verse 16. Rejoice always. And by the way, that's the shortest verse in the Bible, in the Greek. You say, I thought John 11:35, Jesus wept, was the shortest verse in the Bible. Not in the Greek. There's actually three words. We have the definite article, the, and wept. And so you have three words. It's left untranslated in our English. I think 20 some letters, but 16 letters in the Greek, two words in the Greek. And so this is, if you want to win a Bible quiz, what's the shortest verse? John 11:35, Jesus wept. No, in the Greek it's 1 Thessalonians 5:16, two words in the Greek. Now, so it begins though, I want to look at rejoicing, praying without ceasing. Notice verse 17, and everything give thanks. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not to despise prophecies, meaning that prophetic revelation was ongoing still at that time. To put everything to the test. Of course, you test whether those prophecies are from God. Hold fast what is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. It's kind of bam, 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 bam. He lays it out, you know, in little short, pithy statements. And then he closes with closing admonition. At the end of the end of the book, he indicates personal greetings. He indicates he wants this book read to all the holy brethren, verse 27. And then he closes with God's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Isn't that interesting? Grace is the sandwich. And the two slices of bread on the outside. We have grace in chapter 1, verse 1. And then the last verse, we have what? It ends with grace. Like many Paul's epistles, grace. Beginning and ending in grace. That's the Christian way of life. It's by God's undeserved favor. Now, as I mentioned before, it's written in Corinth, A.D. 51, during Paul's second missionary journey. Now, what do we know about Thessalonica? We looked at some of the slide. I'll just put this picture here back of modern Thessaloniki. And what do we know about this city during the days of the Apostle Paul? Well, just like today, it was a prominent seaport. And then it was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So you look at the map here of Macedonia, and I don't know if this map will show it here, but Macedonian region was basically this region up here. So you have all these cities that's part of Macedonia, this area here. Notice a star. Thessalonica was the capital. So it was a capital of one of the Roman provinces. Macedonia was a province, a region or area. Then we have here the main route to Rome was called the Via Ignatia. This was a road that ran through Thessalonica. So you have here the prosperity of the city as a major Roman road ran through that town all the way to Rome. This city was in the site of Mount Olympus, legendary home of the Greek pantheon. Cassander expanded and strengthened this site around 315 BC and renamed it after his wife. Apparently his wife was named Thessalon. I don't know how in the Greek you would say it, but we say it in English, Thessalonica. And so this was named, the city was named after Cassander's wife in 315 BC, before Christ. This, she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So it's an interesting history there. The Romans conquered this region in 168 BC and organized it into a single province 22 years later with Thessalonica as its capital city. It became a free city under Augustus Caesar, with its own authority to appoint a governing board of magistrates who are called politarchs. Its strategic location assured it of its commercial success and boasted a population of perhaps 200,000. That's quite, for a Roman city, that was quite a large city. Even today, you know, 200,000, it's, you know, in Dallas, where we're there, it seems like nothing, you know, several million people, but, you know, I don't know how many is in Garland, but, you know, 200,000 is quite a large group of people, quite a large city in that time. Now, as far as the Jewish population is concerned, it had a sizable Jewish population. And the monotheism, the belief of the Jews in one God, attracted many Gentiles who were disenchanted with Greek paganism. There were some Greeks that were just kind of sick of the looseness and paganistic philosophy, and they became Jewish proselytes. They weren't born again believers at that point, but they were converts to Judaism and the belief in one God. They're generally addressed as God-fearers, especially in the book of Acts. They responded to Paul's reasoning in the synagogue when he ministered there on his second missionary journey. Now, let's take a look back in Acts 17 and look at when Paul was there in Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 1. Now let's see if I have these cities listed here. One of them there. Now, verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and here, and the other one's not mentioned there, they came to Thessalonica, right there, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that was traditionally Paul's custom. They, you know, before church buildings existed, you're playing a church, you have to find a building that's used and you can occupy at that time. And Paul, being a Jew, was permitted to go in and use the synagogue. And that was one of the advantages of being a Jew. You have traveling Jews who could come in and hold services and so forth. So Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And of course, Paul, they worship the Sabbath. The believers not under the Sabbath in church age, but that's when the Jews, even today, observe their worship service. So he went on the Sabbath day 3 weeks in a row. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he only stayed 3 weeks. He could have reasoned with them and from the synagogue and ministered a short period later, but the total time there was probably no more than a month and a half total there at Thessalonica. He explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. So I told the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Probably went to Psalm 22, the crucifixion, Isaiah 53, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, some believed. And a great multitude of devout Greeks. So we have Greeks there. And there were other women, not a few. There were quite a few women that joined Paul and Silas. But here's where the trouble comes in. Look at verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, they were jealous of his immediate success. He attracted a large audience. People were coming to Christ. And so they became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. These are generally people just were that hung around and were up to no good. They lorded around all day. You know, sometimes they lorded around and then they were organized in gangs. And whoever hired them, hey, I want to hire you to go deal with that guy over there. This is the type of people that were gathered together to stir up some trouble. So he went downtown. Hey, you guy, I'm going to pay you X amount of dollars. I want you to do this. So these people that were loitering around in the marketplace, he gathered together a mob. And notice they had nothing to do with what Paul was doing. You know, these are simply bystanders, but they were there up to no good. So they gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brethren, to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Meaning they're stirring up trouble. Now keep in mind, it was illegal to cause a riot in the days of the Roman Empire. You can be in prison for causing a disturbance in the city. So they brought trumped up charges. Hey, they're causing a riot, they're causing problems, when it's really those evil people and the Jews who were causing the riot. See, it's the exact opposite. Jason has harbored them. He's harboring these evil people, so to speak. And these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Hey, they're trying to lead a revolt against Caesar. And you know why? Because the term Lord Jesus Christ, Lord referring to his deity, was also used of Caesar. Caesar was called Lord. But there is only one Lord. Lord over all. King of kings and what? Lord of lesser lords. And that's Jesus. And so they didn't understand that, and they thought, well, they're trying to, you know, just like, remember, during the days up to the time of the crucifixion of Christ, you know, you have a king, and his name is Jesus, meaning you're going against Caesar as leader. That wasn't the case. And believing in Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that we have to go against and revolt against human government. God ordained human government for our benefit. Now, this is their claim, saying there is another King Jesus. You know, they want to rebel against the Roman government. That's the false charge here they trumped up. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security there means bail, from Jason. Jason had to bail himself out, paid money, and the rest, they let him go. They released him. Had to come up with money to have them drop the charges. And then the brethren, what did they do? They sent Paul and Silas away by night. Apparently they hid and protected Paul and Silas, so he wasn't there. Jason was the fall guy in one sense. But they sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. So they moved on here to the town of Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And of course, they were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians, and they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. It's always good to write down the word of God that's taught, go back home, read it over again. Does the Bible actually say that? It's always good to check out on your own. Therefore, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, notice this, they're following him to the next town to stir up trouble. It's not enough to cause a riot, go down to the marketplace, get the bunch of, you know, let's say knotheads, what's that, on that one Western, a bunch of knotheads to cause some trouble. It's not enough for the Jews to do that. They had to follow him to the next town. They hated Paul. Look at this. Therefore, many of them, he says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds, doing the same thing, causing a riot. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Notice here, he goes out, takes a ship, right along here, the Aegean Sea, sails along the coastline, and ends up in Athens, Greece. Notice verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And then this is where he has his famous speech at Mars Hill. He confronts the Athenian philosophers, the Epicurean Stoics. Look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrections." And so, you know, they were just mocking the message of the Apostle Paul. And Paul talks about the unknown God here in verse 23. And the Creator who made heaven and earth, in verse 24, who gives life to all, verse 25, and appointed every nation on the earth, and their boundaries, in verses 26. And then he ends up, by the way, going to the city of Corinth, chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And again, you have the whole chapter here, Paul's ministry at Corinth, and then he moves on in chapter 19 to the city of Ephesus. So he went down to Cenchrea and went across to Ephesus and then continued on back home after these events. So this is a section in chapter 18 where he was at Corinth, finally arrived at Corinth, having this history of events, and this will help us understand later, as he mentions in the book of 1 Thessalonians, his persecutions and the Jewish opposition. So we can see in the book of Acts exactly what he's talking about. What's he referring to? Now, the theme and purpose deals with, as we notice, prophecy. The Apostle Paul addresses the issues of sanctification. He wanted to encourage the Thessalonian believers and expressed his thanksgiving for their progress, their faith and love. He wanted them to remain steadfast in the face of persecution. He defended himself against slanderous opposition from the Jews. He also gave instructions concerning their leaders. In chapter 5, notice chapter 5, verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. You mean God has ordained certain leaders that are having authority over other Christians? Yeah, those are called pastors, overseers, shepherds, translated bishops, not in the Catholic sense, simply meaning overseer. Yes, there are those who labor teaching the Word of God, and they are to be respected and honored. Recognize those who labor. They labor in doctrine. Esteem them very, very highly, verse 13, in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So he addresses the how they should treat those who teach the Word of God. Now, let's take a look, and we won't have time to finish, but I want to run through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're not going to exegete in a lot of detail, but we're just going to fly through to get the overall theme. And I think it's good to sit down. This is not a long epistle. You can probably read it in 15 minutes or less. It only has 5 chapters. Just sit down in one reading to get the flow. You know, there was a great preacher from the previous generation, A.J. McLaren. And you should see on the shelf some of his commentaries would fill this mantle as he expounded the Word of God. He was a great expounder of the Word of God. And it's claimed that he read, before he preached through a book, he read that book 50 times before. I don't do that. I mean, I'm not McLaren. I think I read it 2 or 3 times this week, but not 50. That really should be my standard, my goal, to keep reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it, till it just becomes part of my soul. You know, and that's always good. Just read it, read it, read it. And you'll pick up things as you read along in the Word of God. And there's things that you're like, wow, you know, I didn't know that was there. And so it's always good just to get the big picture. And so once we get the big picture, we can go narrow down on the verse-by-verse details. And that's always, you know, I always want to do that. Now, one more thing before we do that, I do want to address one more issue and end our introduction. The person of Christ, and we're going to look at this before we go through quickly in the book here. I want to pull up the text here. And let's just tell you, and I highlighted it in red here, marked it in red here, every reference I went through today, looked at every single reference to Christ, marked it in red. And it's interesting what we find about the person of Christ. Remember, he's not addressing the doctrine of Christology as heavily as he does in Colossians. Colossians, he goes into Christology in a greater detail, the deity of Christ. Other epistles, he addresses the substitutionary spiritual death in more detail. But we can find a lot about the person of Christ just by looking at the titles used of Christ and the context. The coming of Christ is foremost. That event is, as we saw, is in every chapter. But there are also other things about Christ that are mentioned in this epistle. So let's begin. Notice in very first verse, he addresses the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are in union with Christ, the first fact. And it shows that Christ is now at the right hand of the Father in present session. Believers are in Christ and in God in a position. So he addresses positional truth right off the bat. This is who you are, your identity as a believer in Christ. And then verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that we are laboring for Christ. I would call this, Christ enables our sanctification. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our labor is in Christ. We do it for His honor and glory. Notice here, and it's also in the sight of God our Father. Then we jump down to verse 10, the teaching of Christ's return for the church, to wait for His Son from heaven. Now what do we see about that phrase? Christ is in heaven right now. Christ is where? At the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. And we're waiting for His coming in the church. We know that's another fact of Christ. He was raised from the dead. He was raised bodily from the dead. He'll say that later, state that later in chapter 4. His resurrection, bodily resurrection. And also, when Christ comes, He will deliver us from the tribulation wrath. He will rescue us from the coming wrath. Chapter 2, verse 6, we have the mention of Christ, and here he speaks of the apostles of Christ. here those men that historically served with Christ, the 12 apostles. And I think that was a reference to the historical Jesus. Did Jesus actually historically live? And did we have apostles ministering or following him? There it is. He mentions that, apostles of Christ. Then we move into verse 14 of chapter 2. You, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea. Once again, positional truth, in Christ Jesus. Just like he said in the very first verse. Notice here, we had the death of Christ. The Jews here killed the Lord Jesus, meaning in his humanity, he died. And the Jews played a role, although they're not the sole culprits. Keep in mind, in the book of Acts, when we studied this before, the Jews are not the sole culprits. The Romans had a part, Gentiles, and even we had a part in a sense that we were guilty, just as guilty, and Christ died for our sins. And so we can't go around hating the Jews because of that fact, but realize that many in Paul's day were enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, here, though, the fact is Christ died. He died. But the resurrection is also mentioned, of course. And, of course, if he's coming, he rose from the dead. Verse 19, his coming. What is our hope and joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He's coming again for the church. We have the gospel of Christ mentioned in chapter 3, verse 2. The good news centers around a person. You know, when we teach people, what must I do to be saved? Like he told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. Faith must have an object. You ask someone, what do you believe? Well, I just believe. Well, you can't just simply believe. You believe a fact, a statement, an idea, or a person. Faith has content. It's not this mystical thing I believe. You believe everything? That's insanity. You can't believe two contradictory things. I can't believe black is white and white is black. That just doesn't work. The point is here, Christ is the focus of the and centerpiece of the good news. And Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15 will say, Christ died for our sin. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He rose again from the dead according to the Scripture. He died in our place. He paid the penalty of our sins. And all we need to do is believe in him. He mentions faith. Yeah, we believe in faith in Christ. But it's the gospel of Christ. Then we have here, I think the word Lord here, I miss this one here. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus right here. So let's highlight that. So here, we currently serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have here, chapter 3, verse 11. He makes reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we had the phrase Lord Jesus Christ is its fullest name. Lord being deity, Jesus being Savior, Christ being the Messiah. So our Savior, the Messiah, who is sovereign. And then he uses the word Lord again. May he make you increase and abound in love. Jesus enables us to serve him. He gives us the strength to love one another. And then, verse 13, we have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, he's coming for the church. Chapter 4, we have an exhortation in the Lord Jesus. Christ is revealing to the Apostle Paul certain truths to communicate to the Thessalonian believers. You know, when we think about the words of Christ, those are not simply the red letter editions of your Bible. You know, the whole book of Thessalonians should be in red. You ever think about that? Christ is revealing these truths currently. He revealed the book of Colossians. He revealed the book of Ephesians. He used the Apostle Paul, but Paul was receiving revelation from Christ, the Apostle John. So it's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The words of Christ. The red letter editions is a little deceptive. Well, these are the words of Christ, and these are only Paul's words. So they really don't have as big of a weight as what Christ said while he was here on earth. Christ continued to reveal himself after he arose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So he says he's exhorting right now based on what Christ wants you to do, abounding more and more. And notice here, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. See? While we're there at Thessalonica, we commanded you through Christ. These are the commands of Christ to you. So what Paul received, he's communicating to the believers. He received it from Christ, the Lord Jesus. Then, notice the wrath of the Lord. We don't normally think about that. We think about Christ and, you know, the little picture on the wall. He's holding a little lamb, you know, and all that. But notice, I think it was a comic book character, the Avengers. Notice here, the Lord is the Avenger. The Lord is the Avenger, meaning he will judge those who persecute other Christians, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such. You know, God will judge those who persecute believers. The Lord will take up their case. You know, the phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So the Lord's also holy. And the Lord will take up our cause when we're falsely mistreated and persecuted. He's our avenger. Then we have here chapter 4, verse 14. Here's the extensive passage on the rapture. Jesus died and rose again, another historical fact. He died, and the third day he rose again. And there are those today who sleep in Jesus, meaning their body is dead, but they're with the Lord. Their spirit and soul is with the Lord. Once again, he's exhorting through the word of the Lord. Christ is revealing truth from heaven. Then we have the coming of the Lord in verse 15. And then the Lord will one day descend from heaven. He will one day, he will not come all the way to the earth at that time, but he'll descend to the air when he comes for the church. Notice here, he talks about the dead in Christ. As he repeated, those who sleep in Jesus are the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died physically will be bodily resurrected. Then the Lord will come in the air. And then notice after he raptures and resurrects believers, thus we shall always be with the Lord. We will be present face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ forever at that point forward. And therefore that's a great comfort. Then we have an event called the Day of the Lord. Once again we have the side of Christ's wrath. The Day of the Lord. You remember, who opens the sealed judgments in Revelation? Who's the only one worthy? Remember, in the courtroom in chapter 4, chapter 5 of Revelation, we have a series of scrolls and representing the judgment, and there was no one worthy to open, and we have worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb opens up the various judgments of the tribulation. He executes those judgments upon an unbelieving world. And that's why we call the wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6. Remember those who hide themselves in the wrath of the Lamb and the sixth seal judgment at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation. So that future day of the Lord, it's a day of God's sovereign justice upon unbelievers. That will come when people will be crying peace and safety. That day will come when they're not expecting it. The unbelievers will not expect it, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You don't belong to that day. It won't overtake you. It will overtake unbelievers. There will be a time when the people will finally say, we have security, peace and security, and then sudden destruction, sudden judgment. Then we have here God's deliverance and the exemption of the believer from that wrath, day of the Lord wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our deliverer. He will take us and deliver us, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, from the coming wrath. Same concept here. And then notice he's also the one who died for us. Now we get into the substitutionary aspect of the atonement. We have the word huper, which means he died as our substitute. He took our place. So this is a substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And therefore, whether we wake or sleep, we're alert, watchful or not, we will live together with him. He will rapture all believers, carnal or spiritual. We will be with him. And then verse 12 we have here, the pastors, those who are over you, who labor in the Lord. You know, pastors should be working and serving the Lord and laboring for his honor and glory. In chapter 18, or verse 18, everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And so we have God's will manifested through Christ and through the believer. It's God's will that we give thanks in everything. Then we have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last two verses. I charge you by the Lord. Again, this is the third or fourth time that he exhorts the Thessalonian believers through revelation which he has received. I'm exhorting you through the Lord. And he exhorts that this epistle is read. Read to all the holy brethren. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to read it. Maybe next week. We'll go through the entire epistle and make comments and read it in its entirety. Then we have here his grace. We end in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the character of God that he gives unmerited favor. And he gives grace for those who are unsaved, who believe in his Son. And he continues to give grace for us as believers and unmerited favor every day. Every day, think about what the Lord provides for you. He gives you even things you don't deserve. That's grace. And so he closes with the theme of grace. Well, we'll save for next week our run through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Father, we thank you for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who paid the penalty of our sins, who rose bodily from the dead, who is coming again for the church, who now works in us. And we thank you, Father, for this epistle. I pray that we might learn many lessons of how to live for you, how to serve you. And we pray, Father, that there's anyone listening here or by MP3 who's never trusted in Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's only one thing that's required for you to go to heaven, and that's faith in Christ. And what are you believing in Christ for? Eternal life. Where did he provide that? He provided it on the cross by paying the penalty for your sins. And all you do is believe him for that, and you will be saved forever the second you believe. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture. Continue to strengthen the believers here by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.